We're still in the Sermon on the Mount. We're finishing, of course, chapter 5. Hear the words of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. For if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of the Lord. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been telling his disciples and a whole throng of people as they gather to listen. Jesus has been teaching them, and he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives 6 examples of what he means. And in these 6 examples, he follows a formula that is very consistent. He says, you've heard it said of old, and he quotes a particular teaching, not any particular Old Testament scripture, but rather the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. And then he says, but I say unto you, and then he gives the explication of his teaching. And here we have in this particular passage we read just now, examples 5 and 6. Example 5 has to do with, you have heard it said, an eye for eye and a tooth for tooth, but I say to you. And then example 6, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you. As Mark spent some time last week, and we didn't have a lot of time, if you remember, if you were here, on example number 5, on retaliation, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then he promised us that we would finish that and take example 6 and finally this Sunday. Well, Mark made that promise. I didn't. But as I studied them and was kind of frustrated actually, thinking, how am I going to get these 2 very distinct, heavy, and meaningful passages together in just the few short minutes that we have in this hour, I began to see an incredible parallel and similarity between the two. And I was delighted as I studied that perhaps even example 5, the eye for eye and tooth for a tooth passage, gives us a lead up to the final passage. In a sense, it's kind of climactic because the Lord is going to finish by saying, therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And by the way, this is in a future tense. And really the best way to read that is, you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And when I noticed that in the grammar of the Greek, I was just a little bit taken back because I'd always thought of it as an imperative. You must be perfect as it is here. And it's certainly the imperative force is not reduced at all, but then there is a promissory force to it. You shall be perfect. And boy, that just gripped my soul. Because as we read these, none of us live up to any of this. You remember when we talked about hatred, and we talked about lust, and we talked about divorce, and we talked about these other things that are in there, swearing falsely and all of that? Didn't you recognize in your heart that you had failed and fallen short, and you could not really live up to this in any sense? And as you hear the perfect law of God set forth with all of its pristine beauty and glory and its high standard, it drives us to somewhat of a despair. It brings guilt upon our soul. And if we're honest, we know we've not even gotten close to what the Lord wants us to do and be as his. And he said, if you don't live up to the standard of righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom. And that's a dire warning, and it arrests our souls in thinking, well, what about it? Maybe I am kidding myself that I think that I have some Christian grace. I see how far short I fall. And don't let that moment escape. One of the sweetest things that God's Holy Spirit does in our life is bring to us guilt. People try to run from their guilt. They try to hide their guilt. They try to repress their guilt. They try to medicate their guilt. They try to shift the blame and get rid of their guilt. Oh, let me tell you, dear brothers and sisters, this morning, if you'll let that guilt come upon your soul, sobering you, humbling you, causing you to realize your great unworthiness and sinfulness, and then call upon the Lord for mercy. It is our guilt, it is our realization that we have not lived up to the law of God that drives us to Christ. That's the first use of the law. It drives us to Christ. It shows us our inadequacy to enter the kingdom, to be a child of God, to be a Christian. And then, having received by grace the full forgiveness and atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ, and having by faith seized upon it, we now have some hope, some promise with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us that we shall be perfect. The word perfect means complete, mature. We shall be perfect. There's a hopefulness there that God has begun a good work in us, and He's going to continue, and He's going to work with us. And as our hearts are open to Him, and as we're humble before Him, and as we strive to live according to His commandments, a perfection, a limited, in some cases a shallow perfection, in some cases a scarcely discernible perfection. But there is a smoothness, there's a polish, there's a luster that comes over the soul of a believer that's been purged by the blood of Christ and cleaned up by the purifying work of the Spirit of God in his life. And one day we shall see Him and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall be perfect. Let's don't lose that. That's our promise. That's what we cling to. But we have a walk. We have a ways to go. We have some progress to make. And in so doing, the Lord has set this high standard. And let me just mention one thing out of the standard. There He says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this is a difficult passage for the Bible scholars, because there's nowhere in the Old Testament does the Lord say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In fact, this is an inferential argument that grew up over the life of Israel. Israel knew they were special from God's call to Abraham all the way through Israel's history, through the patriarchs, through Moses, through the conquest with Joshua, and through the days of Saul and David and Solomon and the great kingdom of Israel. The people knew that they were special. The Lord had told them, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. The Lord had said, be holy for I am holy. The Lord had told them that He had placed His special favor upon them. The Lord had given them eternal promises that they would enjoy eternal life and an eternal land and an eternal blessing and an eternal heritage. Now, if the Lord tells you that over many, many generations and over hundreds of years, will you not begin to think you're kind of special? Will you not begin to think that maybe I am the chosen people? Maybe I am God's favorite? Maybe I am special? And if the Lord then turned around and had demonstrated to you His wrath upon your enemies, causing you to be commanded to exterminate the Amorite, and God had talked about your enemies, the Egypt and Babylon and all the enemies round about, and you had even developed a little bit of a disdain for all of the heathen and Gentile culture round about, and God had made a clear line of demarcation between you and the others, when you begin to think that my neighbor is a Jew, and as he is my neighbor, I am to love him. But my enemy is the Gentile. And as my enemy, the enemy of God, the aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the strangers, shouldn't I maybe have some kind of disdain for them? View them as the untouchable and the enemy. And culturally, one teaching implies another. Another doctrine is inferred from another until there builds up this teaching, love your neighbor, despise, hate, hold at arm's length, do not fellowship, do not eat, do not commune, do not trade, do not deal with your enemy. And now the Lord comes in and begins to turn all of that around and said, you've heard that said, but let me tell you, that's not the heart of God. Jesus, who came from the heart of God in heaven's glory to this earth, brings to us a clear, clear representation of the heart of God Almighty. He even said to one of his disciples on one occasion, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so Jesus comes to bring us this glimpse of the Father. And the Father has a love that is a love for his creatures. God has a common love upon all of his people. We can never deny that. God loves his creation. He loves his creatures. We would discuss this if we were in a theology class under the rubric of common grace. God makes the rain and the blessing. Rain always symbolizes blessing in Scripture. Showers of blessing. The blessing of God, the goodness of God, the prosperity, the health, is upon all the nations alike. In fact, in Israel's day, many of her neighbors who were adversarial to her prospered more than she did. The Edomites were a great people. The Babylonians a great people. The Egyptians a great people. The Assyrians a great people. The blessing of God was upon all. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on all, and from the sun comes all of the warmth and all of the energy to energize the whole earth and the whole creation. So God never has that attitude. And it is a shame that Israel, through her teachers, developed it. Jesus came to correct it. And then he brings it home very personally. And let me say this way. Love your enemies. And then he begins to say what you do. And one of the ways you show love for your enemies. And before we launch into this paragraph, let's back up to the other one. Here's a way you love your enemy. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, you turn the other. As Mark mentioned last week, this was the backhand of the insult. But you don't return insult for insult, pejorative for pejorative, curse for curse. Instead, you return blessing. If anyone sues you and takes your tunic, you let him have your cloak as well. Your adversary at law, you open up. If anyone forces you to go a mile, you go with him 2 miles. The background of this, of course, was the Roman soldiers who would force the civilian population who were in subjugation to them in so many ways to bear their burdens and to carry their heavy pack. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not shut up your instincts of mercy, but open up and help. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And then he continues, love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father. You want to be like the Father? You want to be perfect as your Father in heaven? Your heavenly Father is perfect? Then he begins to lay it all out. He says, pray for those who persecute you. Bless those that bless you. And if you're doing just the normal, usual response, he says, you're not any different from anyone else. Don't the tax collectors have a certain kindness, a certain moray of agreeability? You know, greet only your brothers. What are you doing more than others? The Gentiles do the same. Do you hear that? Jesus is calling us to be different, to not be like others, to have this ethic, to have this moral code within our soul that works its way out in our behaviors that's radically different. It is a radical retaliation. You don't do what people typically do, a slap for a slap, a curse for a curse. But you respond in this loving way, handing over your cloak, going the extra mile, giving to the beggar, opening to those who need you. Jesus illustrated this, of course, in a sermon we looked at too many weeks ago of the Good Samaritan, and showed how the love of God was expressed and the compassion of God was brought forth in that particular story by the Samaritan. God wants us to be different. He wants us to be different. Now, one of the interesting things is when I saw this title, I was sitting in my office, when I saw the title come across the email, and one of my administrative assistants downloaded it for me, and I was looking through the bulletin and saw what the scripture was in the title, and said, oh my goodness, how am I going to pare that down and get that to what we need to do? And I saw that radical retaliation. So I thought I'd have a little fun. I said to one of my administrative assistants, and I won't tell you which one, most of you know who the two are. I said to one of them, I said, what does the word radical mean, do you think? And this particular administrative assistant, well, it means way out there, extreme, on the edge. I said, well, you know, that's what we think of it, is that we think of a radical, someone is way over the top. But that's really not what the word means. The word comes from the Latin word radix, which means root. It means get to the very middle of it, get to the very root of a matter. And a radical is someone that's not out there on the extremes. A radical is someone that's got the essence of it, that lives and breathes it, that is true blue, that has all the edges knocked off, and that is the real deal and goes straight to the essence of a matter. And this is exactly what the Lord is calling us to do. He's calling us to be radical, to go straight to the root of the matter. And what is the root of the matter? The root of the matter is love. Love. God is love. And he that loveth is of God. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We love our neighbors. And Jesus is being radical. He's driving the root all the way to the tap, saying, love even your enemies. Radical.